Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read this morning in verses 17 to 24. While I'm going to treat verses 17 to 19 specifically, but let us read just to help set the context and the theme and the thrust of the thought of the inspired apostle. Let us read verses 17 all the way down to 24. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. The word of the Lord says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. For several weeks, we have been considering verses 7 through 16 of this chapter under the umbrella theme of servanthood unity. And we have been in those messages attempting to expand upon the thought or the idea of the manifold wisdom of the ascended, risen Christ and how He has designed His church to function while He is in heaven and they yet remain here on earth. We looked at specific offices. We looked at the concept of serving all unto the work of the ministry. And now we come to a place where Paul is going to continue to show us something of what it is to move forward as the church while Christ is in heaven, waiting for the great consummation. In chapters 1 through 3, he dealt with justification. He dealt with issues such as salvation. I believe, to a large degree, covenant fidelity and fulfillment on his part. And really, those chapters dealt with entry into the church. Entry into the church. Initiation into the church by the sovereign supernatural work of God upon the heart of a sinner. This is largely what chapters 1 and 3 dealt with. And also, to a certain degree, those chapters dealt with, especially in chapter 2, the nature of the church. It was Jew and Gentile now coming together in one. So it dealt with the entrance into the church. It dealt with this expanded, more deeper view and understanding about the nature of the church. Jew and Gentile is one. And we have been, for the last month or so, focusing on unity in the church and also serving together in the church. The church of Christ, largely considered throughout all of the New Testament, is rightfully understood as being a kingdom. A kingdom which consists of people that have been brought into that kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, a kingdom that is given, you could say, precepts and commands to follow. It is a kingdom that is here on earth that is awaiting the return of its king. Now here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul begins to narrow down on what it means for these citizens in this kingdom to live as kingdom subjects. And this is largely anticipated to be coming forth in this epistle, because seven times in this epistle, Paul describes this aspect of living. He uses the Greek word that's translated in the Authorized Version as walk, or walking, or living, or day in, or day out lifestyle. He's already tipped his hat a couple times in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:2, he says, "In times past, ye," leading up to their initiation and their salvation into the kingdom, he said, "ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He was saying that's how you once were. And so he continues to move forward in this compass, this navigation for the church that's here, that the foundation has been laid, who's been called to the work of the ministry, to now have some practical advice about life in that kingdom. He does this through the whole remainder of this epistle. We've come, you could say, to a real turning point in this epistle. Because now, from chapter 4, verse 17, where we're at now, all the way to chapter 5, verse 14, Paul is going to emphasize the aspect of walking as a new kingdom citizen, not an old kingdom citizen of the world. That's the main focus of this next section we're entering into today. And then from chapter 5, verse 15, to almost the very end of this letter, he focuses on walking in God's wisdom in the different relationships that we have horizontally with one another. Marriages, children, parents, things of that nature. And then at the very end, he teaches us how to live, how to walk in God's armor. And so what we're approaching here for the next month at least the next several Sundays, is a narrowed view now of us as those who are walking forward as the Christian church, as kingdom citizens, of living as kingdom citizens. And so it begins with a perpetual, unrelenting prohibition. Got that? Your life into the kingdom of Christ, your life as a kingdom subject of Christ, is first and foremost understood as an unrelentless prohibition. And so that's the title, very simply, of my message today, the perpetual prohibition. This comes forth, I believe, in verses 17 through 19. Paul has laid all that groundwork about the ascended, risen Christ and him giving us apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers to move forward with his work in this world as he is waiting his glorious return. And the pastoral heart, the shepherd heart of Paul, now takes all of that stuff that he's talked about, and he comes to this point and he begins with an exhortation as a kingdom subject. We find the exhortation immediately in verse 17 as he now kind of shifts gears and moves forward from this point in the letter to this early church to the very end. And notice with me something very interesting that it's almost easy to miss in verse 17, that he begins this initiation with drawing it before the witness of God himself. Look at verse 17. "This I say, therefore," and before he even begins the exhortation, he says, "and I testify in the Lord." Paul's exhortation is introduced with great interest at this point by calling upon the Lord himself to be a witness in this sobering charge which Paul is about to give them. And they, the original audience, would have understood it this way. Hey, wait a minute. He's about to tell us something, but why is he pausing and saying, "as God as my witness"? He's bringing, as if it were, the eyes and the ears, anthropomorphically speaking, of God himself to bear upon what he's about to share with these kingdom citizens. And thus, on the great day, we could rightfully say at this point of this text, beginning in this exhortation, all those who profess to know Christ and all those who profess that they own something of what Paul's described in Christ from chapters 1 through 3 will have this witness that Paul's sharing right here. He testifies before the Lord, either vindicating them or exposing them. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. And now he's going to go forward with the exhortation. And I believe, beloved, that this brings to the forefront the very heart of the Apostle Paul. One which bled love and earnest concern for those who he had tenderly cared for. He had brought the gospel to. He loves their souls. He wants them to understand how deadly serious this exhortation as to move forward as the church, those who have experienced the blessings of Christ, having their souls awakened to the reality of their former ways, Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 2:20, of moving forward as the church. Here the inspired Apostle Paul, above all things, desires that these professing Christians move forward in unity and love by laboring together in the work of the ministry prior to this verse. But he wants them to understand, you must henceforth, as the text says, live differently. You must live differently than the unregenerate, or as the text says, the other Gentiles. With these words, and testify in the Lord, as I said before, he has literally brought upon the whole proceeding discourse, which we're about to read, the very witness of God Almighty Himself, which will stand for all ages. Well, let's get to the exhortation. What is it? Well, we see very simply that it's a command to not do something. He says that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The Greek word translated in our English as walk carries with it the idea of progressing in a direction, or carries with it the concept of regulating one's life and one's conduct. And so some of your translations might say, don't act as other Gentiles. This is, in general, the exhortation. So now let's look at this exhortation a little more closely. Notice in our Bibles, the English word is translated henceforth in the Authorized Version. Some of the modern translations translate it, you must no longer carry with it. So that's where I'm getting that henceforth, no longer, no more, this unrelenting, perpetual prohibition. It's not something that you have just for a temporary period of time and then you kind of let your guard down. No. In this exhortation, there is, from this point forward, Paul's saying, an unrelenting prohibition against the thinking, the practices, and the pattern of the lifestyle as other Gentiles. That's what the text's saying. This comes out a little bit clearer, perhaps, in a text that many of you are familiar with, John 8:11. This is where the adulterous woman is brought before Jesus. And you remember all the self-righteous people who thought by their law-keeping that they were brought into a right standing with God, and how can, you know, this sinner woman, we're going to stone her to death. And Jesus, he kneels down, he writes something in the dirt, and when they all see what he wrote, what do? They all dropped their stones and they all walked away, right? She said, "No man, Lord." When he asked her, "Is there anyone left? Is there anyone left now to condemn you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go now," and here's our Greek phrase, "sin no more." Don't do it anymore. Stop adultery. Sin no more. It's an unrelenting command from Christ to her to not do this thing henceforth since you've been forgiven. This comes forth again. John 5:14. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him. This is the man that he healed on the Sabbath. And afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and he said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin," here's our phrase, "sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." From this point forward, Paul's communicating to us that you are to be unrelenting regarding a particular prohibition. To walk not. To walk not. Carries with it the idea of the force to immediately stop doing something. Stop the continuation of a certain thing. In this thing, we see what the prohibition is, to live as other Gentiles. For Paul the apostle, for Paul the shepherd, he wants to clarify for them that their justification and their salvation that he has labored to clarify and outline in the previous parts of this letter demands a response to which they must actively, unrelentlessly pursue. And that is repentance and holiness in their lives. This is what the text means. This brings us to the objects of this prohibition. Okay? So we see in verse 17 that Paul is saying, I'm bearing God as a witness on here that I'm telling you these things, that I'm giving you this exhortation, that ye henceforth from this point forward not walk, not live as other Gentiles walk. So what the object of this prohibition is a lifestyle of these other Gentiles. And this is what we want to look at now. We want to examine what is this unrelenting prohibition that Paul's saying that we are not to do. Well, it's to live as the other Gentiles. And what he does now from the latter part of verse 17 to the end of 19 is he begins to give us, before he goes into a list of very specific things that their lifestyle entails, he first begins to articulate what's under all of it. He begins to help us understand something of the nature of these quote-unquote other Gentiles, which are manifesting all of these particular and specific sins in their life that they accept. They don't have no remorse. They have no sign of repentance toward them. And he wants us to understand something of their frame of mind, which undergirds all of their thinking, to help us to see, I am to never, as a Christian, I am to unrelentlessly challenge anything that slightly would put myself in a category of thinking this way. That's what he does in the latter half of 17 through 19. He begins to help us understand something of the object of this prohibition, which is the unregenerate Gentile. This is the as other Gentiles. That's who this is. That's who the object is. Notice before we get into the specifics of what undergirds their activities, what undergirds their lifestyle, notice first with me the recognition of their past. Notice as he says, don't walk as other Gentiles. Immediately in this exhortation for living and walking as a new person, as a professing believer of Jesus, Paul notices and grants the fact that they too are Gentiles. As other Gentiles. Don't walk as other Gentiles. You know, you who are Gentiles. Don't walk as the other Gentiles. Simply meaning, Paul totally understands that he is talking to people who, like the rest of the Gentiles, were once, according to Ephesians 2:12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. They used to be Gentiles too. Notice that he recognizes that in that very phrase. Don't walk as other Gentiles. In other words, Paul is a realist. Paul and the Christian faith, which he proclaimed, which we hold to ourselves, brothers and sisters, it's not naive. Paul knows who and what these people were involved in. He knew well what immoral, idolatrous religious practices, perhaps many if not most of them, actually participated in prior to their conversion to the gospel of Christ. They are Gentiles. Don't live like the other Gentiles. However, Paul, without one ounce of hesitation, he demands of them, those who are professing Christians, to immediately stop practicing their lives like those who are unregenerate Gentiles. Not one ounce of hesitation. Paul is stressing that to do so is absolutely unacceptable. Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles. Although they were once like other Gentiles, Paul, beloved, has the audacity to actually believe that A, those who profess they've been spiritually awakened by Christ's Spirit under the obedience of His Word, chapters 1 all the way up to 4, verse 16. And then furthermore, those who are edified and encouraged in the truth and righteousness through other believers who are working with them in the ministry should see, not live like people who have never been converted and those who know nothing of Christ as their Savior. Can you believe that Paul actually has the audacity to think that way? This is what the text is teaching. Specificity of that which is manifested in their lives, in their thinking, in the other Gentiles' practices comes through in the following text. What is it Paul wants them to understand undergirds what I'm telling you never to accept amongst yourselves? The first thing we see in our text is in the vanity of the depraved minds. Notice that he says in verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk or live, practice their lives, regulate their lives in the vanity of their own minds. Some of your translations will say in the futility of their own minds. Immediately, Paul is saying the lifestyle that you are prohibited unrelentlessly to amongst yourselves, understand, it begins with a useless, paralyzed attempt of their minds. They function, they live as though they have no equipment to process the spiritual and the moral ethical law of God. Their minds, in other words, are really quite useless. They're vanity, they're depraved, they're futile. Paul describes the unregenerate here in this first description of those who possess minds in which are altogether depraved and void of God's holy truth. They have never known it, they cannot know it, and they don't care to know it. As far as spiritual moral issues are concerned, their rational processes are so distorted, thus inevitably are always going to come to a point where they fail to perceive the morality in certain issues. They don't have the hardware. They have a vain mind, a depraved mind. In other words, the vain mind of the other Gentiles, that is the unregenerate, is altogether indifferent toward and even at times hates the moral law of God, and thus they create in the vanity of their own mind their own law. This comes out in 1 Corinthians 2:14. This paralyzing enslavement to the depravity of their own mind to where they cannot even perceive and even then grow hostile to the moral law of God. Listen to what Paul says in another letter concerning this issue. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They cannot even perceive them. This is what undergirds their lifestyle. He says in another letter to the church in Rome that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Romans 8:7. One sure sign of God's judgment upon a person, a people, or a nation for their sins is when they insist on fighting against the truth of His Word in defense of their own sinful desires. And I ask you, beloved, what do you see mostly in our day and age? Especially in the last couple of years. Unbridled defense and hostility to the truth of God's moral law in what? Defense of man's own desired sins. Parents of the church, young adults of the church, I would encourage you, if you have not seen the documentary called A Wall Painted Black, that you take time and you watch that And that is what I'm saying in living color right now in the age in which you live. It's not appropriate for the younger children, but you will see in the midst of the BLM protests, Christians being persecuted who are simply telling the truth of God's moral law in the face of all of the LGBTQ, XYG crowd there that's spitting, mocking, threatening with violence their business, their life. They are enslaved by a vain mind, a depraved mind. And this is a sure sign of God's judgment upon them for their sins. The minds of the unregenerate, Paul is communicating here regarding the eternal things which matter the most, that is, matters of spiritual life and death, things of eternity, their minds are completely useless in these regards. Oh yes, unregenerate man, created in the image of God, can use their minds to conceive how to create an airplane and fly like a bird. Have some of you seen what SpaceX is doing lately? I mean, the human mind, creating the image of God, can do and conceive a lot of things. But yet that same mind, what Paul's stressing here, cannot conceive and understand their need to escape an eternal judgment that faces them only through the cross of Christ. And so while a man may think he has knowledge, while a man may think he's lofty, as we read this morning in Isaiah 14, he will be brought very low because he's trapped in the vanity and the depravity of his mind. This entrapment that he is in results in what Paul describes in verse 18 as a darkened understanding, which of course is the side effect of original sin, the original fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, where man lost the knowledge of God that he was blessed with at the time of creation, a darkened understanding. However, we mustn't stop there at the fall, because the scripture teaches that not only by being the sons of fallen Adam does the unregenerate possess an understanding that is darkened, that is skewed, that is inclined only to evil, but rather by the commission of their own actual sins, they themselves become utterly opposite and even opposed to all that which is good, and grow more and more hostile to God their Maker, to Christ His only begotten Son, and hostile to Christ's church. So what you could say is that their sins, their own actual sins, their wicked works, darkens their minds, darkens their understanding, and in doing so, they actually position themselves as enemies against God. And thus their life that Paul's telling later in specific ways you must have a prohibition against manifests itself through that opposition against their Creator and their Lord. Colossians 1:21, the Bible says, "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind," how? "By wicked works, by sin, yet now hath he reconciled." That's talking about the former state as being any other Gentile. You were enemies in your mind by your wicked works. Your sins contributed to your position of having your understanding continually darkened to the degree that you are actually an enemy directly against your Creator. This is how the other Gentiles, beloved, how they think and how they will eventually manifest in their life they live. The unregenerate, the other Gentile, who have willingly positioned themselves as enemies of God, also are said to be alienated in the text from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. By this, Paul is first and foremost highlighting in the minds of this Gentile audience who he described, as I read earlier, in verse 2 of chapter 2, "In time past walked according to the course of this world, but now have something which the unregenerate do not have, that they lack, and that is the life of God." The unregenerate, as Paul is seeking to give his audience an understanding of who it is that practices and lives a certain way that they are to have a prohibition against, he wants them to understand something to the degree of why they live that way. while the unregenerate may pursue every pleasure, every distraction and or escape which this world has to offer, they are nonetheless, some more than others, still found wanting and empty. They're still found unfulfilled. Why? Because Paul says here, they lack the life of God. They are, as the text says, ignorant of the life of God. One old preacher named John Gill said this way, they are wholly unacquainted with the pleasures and sweetness of the life of faith and holiness, nor do they approve of such life. They look at it and they go, no, that's not good. I don't approve of that. But have the utmost aversion to the life of God because they've never tasted the life of God. This is why an unregenerate family member of yours can't possibly understand why you won't allow your family, perhaps your children, to participate in what largely is culturally acceptable in the world around us. They have an aversion to the life of God. That's why they can't possibly understand why you have a certain prohibition against certain media and entertainment choices that you allow into the life of your family. Because they are ignorant of the blessed contentment which the child of God possesses in abstaining from the unfruitful works of darkness. Because they believe those things are necessary to experience the fullness of this life that we have here on earth. You see, they're ignorant of the life of God. They have not tasted the sweet counsel of the Spirit in relationship to certain things, to where you're totally content with abstaining from those things that the other Gentiles practice. And the unregenerate mind who has a darkened understanding looks at that and says, ah, they're averted to it. They're altogether in a way hostile and offended by your contentment that you have with what you have been given, including the prohibitions. You see what Paul's teaching here? Why in the world, he is presenting, would you, indeed, how in the world can you, those who know something of the sweetness of the life of God, its permissions and its prohibitions, ever live like those who have never known him? Now, at first glance, it may seem, moving on, that Paul's next reference to the blindness of their hearts in the text is somehow of a repetition of what he's already kind of covered. However, what he's stressing here is that these previous things, these various realities of those who are the other Gentiles, he's wanting to stress here, those things find a foundation that they rest upon and indeed gain strength and support from, and it is a hardened heart. This becomes clear, I think, more easily in the modern translations, because they translate oftentimes this verse here, not the blindness, because of the blindness of the hearts. They say it's due to the hardness of their heart. Now, this is an interesting aspect of the unregenerate mind, which is the foundation of their life and their practices, which Paul is going to lay out in detail that we're to be have a prohibition against, never accept from this point forward, ever, under any circumstances. And it includes their beliefs and their practices. Paul's admonishing the church to maintain a perpetual, unrelenting prohibition against ever accepting the idea or the mimicking of their life, and in so doing so, he manifests that the reason is because the hardness of their heart will perpetuate a continued acceptance of this line of thinking and practice. Hardening of a man's heart. The hardness of a man's heart. The blindness of a man's heart is a very interesting biblical concept. And biblically speaking, We always have to be ready to admit that God ultimately is the sovereign King and Creator, is the one who hardens men's hearts. This is made very clear in Exodus 19:12, where the Bible says, "The Lord, Elohim, hardened the heart of Pharaoh." But the way he does this, referring to the objects who live a life that we're supposed to be against and never mimic, the way he does this is that he removes his governing hand of restraint from upon man and allows their desires for sin to act as the very hardening agent itself to catalyze itself. Listen to how our confession of faith in chapter 5, verse 6 describes this biblical truth. "From them," these other Gentiles, "he," God, "not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And withal, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves." They harden themselves. He doesn't have to add one ingredient of sinful desires in man's heart. He simply removes back his governing hand, and man does what man already wants to do. And thus this amplifies, does it not, the marvelous, unmatchless, amazing grace of God when he shows any of us in here who have everything in his heart that Adolf Hitler had, the truth of our need for the Savior and the love that he has for us at the cross. Doesn't that magnify God's grace? I mean, you know, you talk about humbling someone to the layer of dust. That does it. Every single one of us has in the toolbox of our depraved heart prior to conversion that which Pharaoh had. And it's but by God's benevolency that he restrains all of mankind for the purposes that he has decreed. Well, this hardness of heart that defines the unregenerate is a result of the sins which men love and will eventually act as a cementous agent which will encapsulate them. And from this, it leads us to our last consideration of the unregenerate, which Paul forbids we ever follow their ways or accept their lifestyle and behavior. This is the prohibition continued. This hardening effect, which occurs in the heart and then perpetually sustains the unregenerate, leaves them, as you see, who being past feeling, some of your modern translations convert that calloused, it leaves them unable to feel pain or grief. It makes them, as some translations say, calloused. One such translator translates, "They have become callous." So there's been a progressual state, you see, that finds its root in the fall of man, whereas in their darkened understanding, they begin to move forward in a lifestyle that perpetuates a life of accepting sin, in that they grow a hostility to the truth of God's word and any messenger of the truth of God's word. And it leads them to this point of becoming a calloused person. In the Greek, it carries with it that very concept of someone unable to feel or to have grief. Simply meaning, as they continue to sin and turn away and reject the truth of God's word, they become more and more apathetic about all things moral and spiritual. And thus their conscience, being in this state of spiritual callousness, they go on and continue, as the text says, to indulge in lasciviousness. And this carries with it the idea and the concept of sexual wantonness of immorality, things that are immoral. There is a calloused heart by the unregenerate other Gentile, which shrouds itself and protects itself in such a way that the most explicit, lascivious, unclean sexual immoralities begin to be entertained. And not only entertained, but strongly desired. To the degree that the person will eventually, out of the closet, come forward and demand that everyone else lower their minds to their state of depravity that they have accepted and they have become. The mind works, as the text says, all uncleanness. Throughout the centuries, even up to where we're at today, you think legislation with the Equality Act that's soon coming, which will crush the 501c3 churches, it will crush. It will separate Christ's true sheep from the goats. And those churches who will cling to their grant money and to the 501c3 status in order to adapt the equality measure will prove and vindicate the truth of the prophecies of the Old Testament and the apostles that they went out from us and they never were of us. But those who said, you take your money and you can burn it, you can keep your money, we will call sin, sin, we will stand upon truth, that will be the vindicated, glorious, triumphant church right there. But you think that the Equality Act legislation is something that ought to raise your eyebrow. You just wait. You just wait. The uncleanness of the accepted lifestyle of the unregenerate mind could very well go back to the very context that Paul is writing to this first century church, where you have on corners temples dedicated to sexual immorality, and it's accepted in all of society. You know we have those already, right? They're called pornography shops. Those are the idolatrous, sexual, romantically uncleanness, all filth that the other Gentiles accept. Paul says in the Christian church, we are never, ever supposed to accept any of that. Unrelentless prohibition. From henceforth, walk not that way. This is the exhortation that he's going to lay forth. And then he gets into specificity of things that ought even be entertained amongst us. And so moving forward in the life of the kingdom, as being a kingdom citizen, Paul levels the ground here. He takes these people who I said he realizes were once Gentiles, and he says, you are moved out of this category of a mind, of thinking, thus manifesting certain things, and you're put into this category. And now you begin the process of sanctification. You begin the process of spiritual warfare. And beloved, that's largely what we're going to focus on for the next several months, is being kingdom men, women, boys, and girls amongst other Gentiles, not ignoring our own failures, not ignoring our own sins, not to promote amongst us somehow a haughty pharisaical attitude that, ha, we're not like the other Gentiles. Well, judicially speaking, you are not. And Paul is wanting to, as a shepherd, feed, nurture, warn and guard us that we never permit the acceptance that we are like them. You know what is so clever happening in our day and age to the gospel? Is that very eloquent men who can wax very nicely certain words and have much better oratory skills than me actually can present to the church a package that there are certain things in the lifestyle of Gentiles, largely the sin of homosexuality, that ought to be permissible amongst the community of Christ. And it's being entertained. It's actually being conceived as plausible by the visible professing church. There's some here in Marion County. That, you know, we're in Henry County, but I haven't really done the research to see in Henry County. I don't think there is. But definitely in Marion County, in Indianapolis, there's pastors who are openly homosexual, and it's supposed to be accepted, so forth and so on. When Paul says, as the church, we are absolutely prohibited from this unrelentless prohibition against such things as the un-Gentiles do. And so may he, moving forward from this point, as we've just laid out the exhortation, we're laying out something that undergirds the lifestyle of these unregenerate people, may we begin to move forward in much humility, knowing that we've been saved from these things? And how can we be equipped getting up to chapter 6, at the latter heart of chapter 6, to put on the armor of God to where we don't fall ever into the idea to think that these things are permissible amongst ourselves? And how do we grow? How do we strengthen? How do we, like soldiers, become more equipped, you could say, to move forward as families and as Christian individuals? That's our prayer and that's our plea moving forward from this point in this letter to the Ephesian church. Let's pray. Oh God, we, Lord, fall in humility before your marvelous throne. We acknowledge that you are high and you are lifted up. We acknowledge, oh God, that you are the creator of all heaven and all earth. We acknowledge, oh God, that you have men's hearts in your hands as you do the rivers of your creation, and you steer them and you control them. And thus, oh God, for those of us this morning who, Lord, come and profess your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, we do plead with you, Lord, to have mercy and to have grace upon us. Oh, we confess our sins before thee, Father. We confess that at times we as your sheep, we have gone astray. We have, oh God, begin to entertain thoughts as the unregenerate Gentile. And, oh God, we bless you and we thank you that you have brought us by the truth of your word back to that straight and narrow path. And, oh God, that you do not leave us, Lord, unequipped. You give us your blessed Spirit to bear witness with our souls that it is the exalted word and authority for our lives. You give us, oh God, a community of individuals who too are sinners, former Gentiles, unregenerate, that have been saved by grace, who, Lord, will walk with us and one another, Lord, we help one another with your truth. But, oh God, please, we pray, protect us from ever, Lord, accepting that which your word calls sin. Help us, O God, to grow. Help us to never give up. Help us to always sanctify by the blessed Spirit that you have given us, Lord, under that which is the image and the pattern and the example of our Lord Jesus, so sweet and so pure and so lovely. O God, we pray at the day and age in which the church is in, that we would be, Father, just protected from falling into, Father, ditches of, Lord, extremes. Lord, that we would, as we emphasize those things that we are not to do, ever think that we are somehow above those, Lord, in a sense, who do those things. Oh God, humble us and maintain, Lord, a sense of great humility, knowing that we have been saved by your sovereign grace and that we would have love for the souls of men, but yet speak firmly and truthfully with them about sin. And we also pray, oh God, that we would never be presumptuous. We would never want to turn your grace into lasciviousness. Oh God, let these warnings that shall come in Paul's exhortation in the next coming weeks, Lord, do their work in the hand and the instrument, oh God, of your Spirit upon the conscience and the hearts of those who profess that they are Christians. I pray, God, that you would use your word to grow us, to shake us, to waken us up, oh Lord, to this great, wonderful life that you have called us into. Give us a taste of your sweet and blessed life as we describe today, the life of God. Give us, I pray, in this discontented culture that we live in, give us a blessed contentment, O Lord, by that which is holy and true. Help us, O Father of God, we pray, as we move forward as your church in the age in which you have brought us into, and may we be found to be a faithful witness testimony to that truth which you reveal in your word. We need you, O Father. We look to you now for all strength, all mercy, all perseverance, and we trust that you will supply as you are faithful. In these things we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.